Well, good morning.
When Cliff and I, several months back, were beginning to think about doing a class, and we both enjoy church history and theology, and as we started thinking about our upcoming, it's been the theme of CBC for this last year and this upcoming year of outreach and evangelism, one of the things that struck us is kind of this passage in Matthew 16 and the question that Jesus asks. And it's the age-old question. Who do people say that I am? And it's the most important question that there is for us to answer, for all men to answer. And it will continue to be the most important question to answer until Jesus returns. Now, if we look at our text in verse 14, and I don't know who we don't know who I necessarily answered in verse 14. They say, and they said, maybe it was Peter. He seems to be the spokesperson most often for the disciples. Some say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. This has been an answer that has been given throughout history when confronted with who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's a good man. He taught a lot of good things. He lived a good life. What these people, what the Jews in Jesus' day said about Jesus was true. He was a good man. He did teach good things. He was one of the prophets. He came as God's spokesman, preaching God's message, just like all the other prophets did throughout the Old Testament. But that answer was incomplete, wasn't it? If you look through church history in the 4th century, there's a man named Arius who picked up on this same teaching. He did so out of good motives. Arius was trying to protect... Is this too loud, Bob? Is that better? Okay. Arius was in the church in the 4th century. And Arius was so wrapped up about protecting the uniqueness and the transcendence of God the Father that there was no way that he could come to grips that Jesus could also be God. And so he taught Jesus was just a man. And Arius even went to Scripture to prove his point. In Colossians chapter 1, Arius would read this verse. In verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Arius would say, see, he's the firstborn of creation. He is the most supreme of all of God's created beings. He is not God. He is a created being. Arius held a very high view of who Jesus was, but not high enough. As we came into American history, there is a group that you know, the Mormons, who also hold to a similar teaching that Jesus is not the one true God. He is a God among many gods. They actually teach he is the product of the spiritual mother and the spiritual father. They produced a spiritual son, Jesus Christ. But he is not the God. And even closer to our time today, the emergent church, which associates itself with evangelical Christianity, there are many outside of this movement that would say they are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, many in the emerging church circles will not say we deny the deity of Christ, but they so overemphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ that their mission statements and their theological points so emphasize the humanity that they almost do it to the exclusion of the deity of Christ. And they point to Jesus as a good example to follow. They don't want to argue about points of doctrine that he is God of very God. And yet, this emergent theology fits in very well with our postmodern thought, which is gaining momentum in our culture today. Postmodern thought believes in no absolutes, no absolute truth. And when you don't believe in anything, there's no absolute truth, you're guilt-free. You can do whatever you want without immunity or without impunity. It has become very much part of our cultural fabric today. They also believe that no one is able to go to the Bible and pull out an overriding truth for all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, for all times. That's a problem. That's a problem. Jesus, in asking the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" I think he's looking for a specific answer. He's not looking for, "You're a good man, you're a good teacher." He's looking for something more. Now let me just say this too, and we'll get into this in our class in a few weeks. One of the things that's really interesting about heretical teachings throughout the history of the church is that they often arise from within the church itself. Arius did not wake up one morning and say, "You know, I need to shake things up a little bit, so I'm going to come up with this new teaching about Jesus Christ." Like I said earlier, Arius thought he was doing the right thing. He was trying to be faithful to the idea that God is one and he's transcendent. And that's the problem that the Jews have. The great Shema from Deuteronomy, that had been drilled into them. God is one. God is transcendent. So there's no way that God can be also Jesus, the man who walks among us. That blows their categories. And it blows categories for everybody. And that's okay. There are many things about God that don't make logical sense. And that's okay. I have not figured out yet how Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. I see the truth revealed in Scripture, and I believe it, but I don't understand it. I don't understand how that works together. I can tell you a lot of things about it, about what Scripture says about Jesus, but I don't understand how that all works together. We'll try and explore some of that in our class a little bit later and see the implications for our lives on some of the doctrine that the church has held throughout history concerning Jesus. But back to Matthew. Jesus hears these answers from the disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am? I heard your answer, what the people are saying about me." And Jesus wasn't asking this because he didn't know. Just throw that in. Jesus knew what people were saying. He was really trying to get at the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up. And it doesn't come through in our translation very well. But this is an emphatic statement. I believe he said it with passion. Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you understand the power of that statement? I think we lose some of that because we're not Jewish, largely. Where's my brother Steve? There he is. Peter and the rest of the disciples, they had been looking for the Christ. They had been looking for their Messiah for ages. There have been promises all throughout Scripture that God was going to send His Messiah. Jesus replies and says, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I think Jesus commends Peter for two reasons. He got the answer right. He said the right words. And Jesus goes on to say, upon this rock, this is one of the most debated verses in all of Scripture. Is this building being built on Peter or upon his confession? I think it's a bit of both, but we're not going to get into that too much. Upon this rock, upon this confession that you made, Peter, my church will be built and established. Upon the idea, upon the statement, upon the truth that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. Upon that, my church will be built. And Peter's also blessed because it is God the Father who personally revealed this to Peter. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's look at these in order. This confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have heard that my whole life. It has become almost second nature to me. God has blessed me tremendously. I was adopted here in Dallas as my parents were finishing their doctoral program at DTS. I was born to an unwed mother. Who knows what future I would have had. God in His providence and His grace chose to place me with a godly father and mother. A man who has taught the Word of God for 38 years now at EMAS Bible College. He placed me in a situation where this is something I heard every day. I heard the truths of Scripture expounded my whole life. Many of you grew up in similar situations where you heard the gospel, you heard Scripture expounded and read throughout your life. And so when you hear a statement like this, it makes sense to you because you understand much about Scripture and much about God and His plan of salvation. And so in a sense, it almost becomes simplistic to us, doesn't it? The gospel is simple. But think for a minute about our culture today. It is becoming less and less Christian. The Judeo-Christian ethic that used to dominate Western society is eroding. It might largely already be gone. And so you can no longer just go and ask someone, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins?" And be sure that they will have a decent understanding of what you're talking about. They may say yes, but we might need to ask them, "Tell me, who do you say that Jesus is?" I remember one of my theology classes, Dr. Bingham asked us this question. Does it matter who Jesus Christ is? And we were talking about this, and he said, "I'll tell you I believe in Jesus Christ. Is that enough?" And we were all like, "Well, yeah, why not?" He said, "Well, why don't you ask me who I think Jesus is?" And he gave us an absurd illustration. He said, "I believe Jesus is a cantaloupe. Will that faith save me? Will that faith save you? Is that what Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ?" No. Cliff shared with me that he had a friend in California that liked to think of God as a parrot. Nice, big, colorful macaw type. That doesn't do much for him. That's not the God who's revealed in Scripture. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," what is he saying? We don't talk about Christ, I think, the same way the Jews did. Are we looking for our Christ? Are we looking for our Messiah? Do we know what that term means? The simple definition is king, the anointed one. We're looking for a king. Peter says, "You are the king." This comes from 2 Samuel, right? God tells David, "There's one who will sit on your throne forever. He's coming." He didn't say when, but he said, "There is a king who will sit on your throne forever, the Davidic king." And as I thought about this and began to look through the Old Testament, what does the Old Testament have to say about God's Messiah, about God's anointed king who will come to his people, Israel? I want you to look at a few verses with me from the Old Testament. We're going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, to begin. I think wrapped up in the term Christ or Messiah or King, however you want to think of him, there's the idea that this one would be a deliverer. He was going to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage. Isaiah 42, verse 7, talking about the servant of God. Let me start with verse 6. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Deliverance. Isaiah 49. Verses 8 and 9. "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth.' To those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. He will deliver them." Popular one from Matthew, verse 1, 21. The angel comes and is announcing the birth of Jesus, speaking to Joseph. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin." Now, I think in the Old Testament, the idea of deliverance was largely a physical, political type of idea that the people were looking for. I think in Matthew, when we get his name, the name of the son that will be born, Jesus, Yeshua, he will save his people from their sins. I think God is also introducing the spiritual reality that Jesus will deliver people from their sin. Isaiah 61, well, Isaiah 42, verse 1, will be our next passage. The Messiah would also be one who is filled with the Spirit of God. I think these are some of the passages that speak about Trinity in the Old Testament. There'd be a lot of debate about whether that is true or not and if you're using right hermeneutical methods, but here, Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." It would seem, if you're reading with, it's clear to us from who have the New Testament, the fuller revelation of God, that that is a Trinitarian passage. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." The Messiah was Spirit-filled. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God's deliverer will be a man. He will be a man. Genesis 3, in the curse in the garden, God says to Eve, says to Satan, that the seed of the woman will come and crush Satan's head. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and this is tied to this passage, because Jesus says, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man terminology comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel, in one of his visions, is saying, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Again, the idea of a king and also a man. Very familiar passage in Isaiah 53. And this is one of the things that I think we see in the rest of Matthew 16 that the Jews did not get. They didn't read their Old Testament very carefully. The idea that the Messiah must suffer and die. He must suffer. Luke says it was necessary for him to do so. Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 9. "All of us have, like sheep, gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." There's another idea that we'll get to in that verse in just a minute. But he was cut off. He was dead. Messiah must suffer and die. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12, speak of the resurrection of the Messiah. "But the Lord pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." These are things, dividing the booty and the spoil goes to the victor. Jesus, if he's cut off from the landing of the living, and if he's going to enjoy the spoils of victory, he needs to be resurrected. He needs to be alive to do that. Judgment, Isaiah 42, verse 1, we've read already. What about Psalm 110, verse 6, a familiar messianic passage? I know we're looking at a lot of scriptures, but I want you to see what the Bible has to say about the Messiah, about God's Christ. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Pretty clear statement that the Messiah will come in judgment. What about the fact that the Messiah will be a substitute? The Messiah will be a substitute. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The Messiah will be punished not for his sin and not for his crime, but for someone else's. The Messiah was punished for the sin of the Jews and for the sin of me and you. We celebrated that this morning. Psalm 110, verse 4, speaks of the Messiah as being a priest. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. A theme also that came up this morning in the book of Hebrews. I think something else that is implied throughout the Old Testament, that if one is to be a sacrifice or a substitute for the one who has sinned, that substitute must be sinless. This comes from the Passover, from the Exodus. The Passover lamb had to be one without spot or blemish. He was to be selected and watched for several days to make sure he wasn't lame. And there are many verses in Leviticus that speak to the fact anything that you are going to offer to the Lord must be perfect, must not have spot, must not have blemish. These are all things, I believe, that Scripture says that the Messiah is. These are things that the Christ, who Peter confesses in Matthew 16, these are all ideas embedded in Christology. Now, one of the questions that I've struggled with, I don't know that I have a definitive answer. How much of this information do you have to have in order to receive salvation? I'm sure as we preach the gospel, that's a question we need to have an answer to. What do I have to tell somebody as I'm preaching or sharing the gospel with them? What are some of the important facts from Scripture, some of the important teachings and doctrines that I have to tell someone in order for them to believe? Again, the only thing I could do is turn to Scripture. And right here in our text, it seems to be that at least I say, Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does that mean again? It has to have some kind of solid content behind that statement. John is very clear about a couple of things in 1 John and 2 John. I believe that a person needs to at least know that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in order to believe. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. John doesn't mix words. You deny that Jesus is the Christ, you are the Antichrist. You don't need to read Revelation to see who it might be. 2 John, the other side of that coin with Christ, confess his deity, 2 John verse 7, you must confess his humanity. For deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus the Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And this was an ancient heresy in John's day, and it exists today. People that do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. I remember as a young boy, we traveled to a camp with my family, where my dad was speaking. And he spoke on a very controversial passage from Hebrews, talking about Jesus being tempted just as we are. And he preached the full humanity of Jesus Christ and that those temptations were real. And he was banned from ever returning to that camp. And this was a camp that would be thought of as a solid evangelical camp. But for some reason, they thought if you preached that Jesus could be tempted, that meant for them that he could sin, and so anathema to you. And we said earlier that the emerging church is on the flip side of that coin. We want to emphasize the humanity of Christ almost to the exclusion of his deity. John says, you can't do either one. You must hold both. The problem is, it doesn't make any sense. How can one person be God and man at the same time? I don't know. It's a miracle. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. Everything about the gospel is supernatural. What about, this is another thing that's under attack today. Penal substitutionary atonement. All it means is Jesus took my place on the cross, paid my penalty that I could not pay. People want to get rid of that. They say, no, the cross wasn't about penal substitution. It was about Jesus being a good example. Yes, he was a good example. But if you get rid of penal substitution, if you get rid of the fact that Jesus substituted, was my substitute and died the death I was supposed to die, there is no salvation. There is no gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. David and Gary were talking about that a little bit in between meetings from Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And a lot of people don't like that doctrine and don't like that teaching. Well, if you don't like the first half of Romans 5, don't take the second half where you get Christ's righteousness. It's the same thing. God imputed sin to us through Adam. He also imputes righteousness to me through Christ. It's the same type of transaction. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Substitution. Crucial to the gospel. Crucial to who Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A lot of people will reject the idea that Jesus actually died. I was doing some looking at various religions throughout the week. I saw this is one of the things that Islam does not like to admit. We don't like to say that Jesus died. It just looked like he died. It was a mirage. It was a fake. It was a good magic trick. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When Paul says of first importance, he's not saying this is the first thing I said to you, but this is the primary. This is the most important thing that you have to get a hold of, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. It was prophesied that this would be, and Paul says, it has to be. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the necessity of Jesus' death, because he cannot institute the covenant without the shedding of blood. And that was a biblical concept that had been began in the Old Testament. All of the covenants, not all, Hebrews says most of the covenants were inaugurated with blood. The covenant between God and Abraham, inaugurated with blood. Covenants were inaugurated with blood, and there's the necessity of the death of Christ. And here's an important one. You have no resurrection without the death. Everyone likes to think about a resurrection, or a lot of people do. We want a resurrection, and that's a good thing. But we have to have a death in order to have a resurrection. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is also in vain. We might just fold the whole thing up and go have a good time. Resurrection of the Messiah. Crucial to the gospel. Crucial to your faith. Jesus as our high priest. Several verses in Hebrews. Hebrews is a fantastic book. One of the best books, one of my favorite books in all of Scripture. Because all this writer does is tell me how great Jesus Christ is. We need more of that today. I'm real tired of a lot of people that want to reduce and take out as many things from the gospel and take away as many of the greatness and miraculous things about Jesus Christ. No, let's keep all of them. Let's keep everything that the Scripture says about Jesus Christ and proclaim it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, talking about Christ our priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This wasn't optional. He had to become like us so that he could become our priest. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For now we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without the sin. Chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. But he, on the other hand, referring to Jesus, abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Is the priesthood of Jesus Christ optional? This verse seems to say, no, it is not. He lives to always make intercession for us. He will always make intercession for us. So where does that leave us as far as preaching the gospel? We want to reach out to our community. Steve prayed about it again this morning. How do we do this? There's a lot of things that we covered this morning, and it's not exhaustive. I have not said everything there is to say about Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. We will talk about in our class, there is a big debate with Arius over whether Jesus was the Son of God or not. And we will talk about the importance of that. How do we preach the gospel to a world that is lost and has no concept of many of these teachings? I think that we are in the similar situation to Paul in Acts 17. I think that we are largely a pagan society. We are syncretistic. We have many gods. All gods are equal and valid. Right? What works for you, works for you. What works for me, works for me. That's what Paul ran into in Athens, right? He says, verse 22 of chapter 17, I stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are a very religious in all respects. You're very spiritual. You talk about spirituality. while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, plural, there were many gods and idols to whom they gave homage and worshiped. Paul says, oh, look, I found one that said to the unknown God. And he starts his gospel presentation right there. And I haven't even talked about any of these things that Paul talks about in Acts 17, that God is the creator. He's sovereign. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. He was complete and fulfilled before anything existed, because he existed in Trinity. He's made everything, determined the boundaries of all people. And then he goes into that God has appointed a time of judgment, and that he has sent one through whom he will judge the world in righteousness. And he even gets into the resurrection. This is probably one of the more complete gospel presentations that we have in Scripture. Most of what we have are snapshots or summary statements. So how do we preach? Well, I think it's going to take a lot more time. I think that the times of being able to walk up to somebody, give them the four spiritual laws, or some other little tract that summarizes in a systematic, theological type of way, a few of the key doctrinal things, basically emphasizing your need for a personal relationship with God, I think those days are largely gone. Now, there are pockets and places, and Dave and I were talking about this here, just a difference in the culture between Dallas and Austin, Texas. And I'm not criticizing your football team, Gary. But Austin is a much more pagan society in its appearance. They don't pretend to kind of cover up anymore and try and live by Christian values. North Dallas is a little bit more that way. I'm not saying that this is a bastion of Christianity. It is, because of so many ministries that are located here, and there's a lot of big churches. And so that influence rubs off a little bit more. And you'll find more people here that are maybe more familiar with things of Scripture. And you might be able to talk to them and jump off a little bit more into the farther down the road of the gospel than Paul did in Acts 17, having to start all the way back at God created. And man rebelled against God. And therefore, that brought sin and death into the world. If people don't understand these things or know about these things, telling them that Jesus has come to die for them isn't going to make much sense. The gospel is going to take longer to present to people. We're going to have to spend multiple times with them, going through the Scriptures, explaining to them, showing them the things that God has said and revealed to us in His Word. One of the other things that is crucial, I mentioned this earlier in passing, I want to come back to it. Jesus says, Peter, blessed are you because God, my Father, revealed this to you. All these truths that we have in the Scripture, I didn't learn them and begin to understand them because I went to Dallas Seminary. I don't understand what I understand about God because I grew up in a Christian home. Anything that I understand about God and His Christ and His Spirit and His plan of salvation is due to the fact that God has revealed it to me. Now, I'm not saying, don't take this the wrong way, study of the Scriptures is very important. We need to labor and work at trying to understand God's message. We need to take advantage of all the tools and resources that we have, the study aids, the languages, all of that. Those are gifts that God has given to us to understand His Word. But they are not what allows me to understand His Word. It is the Spirit of God that illumines my heart and my mind to understand the truths and see the truths of Scripture so that I can say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that He died to take my place. I believe that He was sinless. I believe that He rose from the dead and that He's coming again. I believe these things. I don't understand how they all work. And that's okay. That's something that has crept in that we need to understand. People need to understand how the gospel works in order to be saved. There has to be a level of comprehension. It has to make sense. But you don't have to understand how the Trinity works. I do think you need to believe that God is Trinity. You don't have to understand how Jesus is God and man, but I do think you have to believe it. I don't understand how anyone can live a sinless life. Because I look at myself, I know my heart. It's impossible. But Jesus did it. I don't understand how He did it. I know the Bible says He was empowered by the Spirit of God and He was led by the Spirit of God in His ministry and so on and so forth. I know that's what it says. I don't understand it as I haven't experienced that to its fullness in my life. I experience it at times. I experience times of victory over sin, but then I fall again. So I don't understand how He could be. Man is limited. I'm finite. And we're trying to grasp the infinite. There's limitations as to what we can get our hands and our minds around. And that's okay. God hasn't told us everything. Can you imagine if He tried to tell us everything about Himself? We'd be so overwhelmed we wouldn't know where to begin. I mean, we can't even understand what He's given us completely. And how, I mean, Solomon said, you know, to the making of books, there is no end. The Christian book industry is one of the biggest things going, and people are just writing books, trying to explain this and figure it out, and there's just no end to it. And we've got such a small revelation of God, but it's enough. He's given us what we need to have in order to believe. Our message needs to be centered on Christ. And nothing else. We can't get wrapped up, as Paul tells Timothy, don't get wrapped up in the foolish discussions and idle chatter. Don't get involved in that stuff. Point people to Jesus Christ. Tell them who He is. Tell them the work that He has accomplished on their behalf. Jesus is coming again, and I don't know when that's going to be. And neither do you. And so you don't know how much time that you have to tell someone the good news that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are eternally important truths, and we don't know how much time we have to share them. I think we've become a little lackadaisical because He has tarried for nearly 2,000 years. We got plenty of time. You don't know that. You don't know that. Make your gospel Christocentric. Focus on Jesus Christ. Don't get off point. One of the things that we've talked about a little bit in our focus group as a hindrance for people sharing the gospel is fear. I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'm not going to have success in preaching the gospel. That's my fear. What does Jesus say in this passage? I'm going to close with this. I say to you that you are Peter, And upon this rock, I, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, will build my church. That is a guarantee from God that there will be success in the preaching of the gospel. So what are we afraid of? You will have success. Jesus will build His church. The church, Revelation tells us, is His bride. He's got a stake in what He's doing. Paul tells us that the church is His body. Why do you think he uses the illustration he does in Ephesians chapter 5? Encouraging us men to care for our wives that way. Jesus cherishes and loves His own body. He will build it. For some reason, that movie Field of Dreams just popped in my mind. If you build it, He will come. Doesn't really fit, but I just... That phrase. Sorry, Pete. I was in Dubuque when they made that movie, and it was a big deal at the time. But He will build His church because He is coming. He is coming to be united with His church, to be united with His bride. He will build His church, but He will build His church only upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He will not build His church upon Jesus just God. He will not build it upon Jesus a good man. He will not build it upon Jesus a good example. He will not build it upon Jesus didn't really die, just looked like He did. He will build it upon Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is the God-man, who died as a substitute, a sinless substitute for sinners upon a cross. And when He died, He went and He stole the keys from death and hell. And when we see Jesus, the end of Revelation, He is holding the keys of death and hell. And that is why the gates of Hades will not prevail against Jesus' church. Because He went and defeated it. And so there is nothing in this world or any world, world of principalities and powers, that can defeat the church of Jesus Christ if it's built upon this confession. The creeds are important to church history because heresy has arisen from within the church throughout time. And the creeds are important because they stuck true to this confession. We will look at the Apostles' Creed, we will look at the Nicene Creed, and we will look at the Constantinopolitan, it's a mouthful, Creed. It's all the time that we have to do at this session that we've been given right now. But there are some extremely important doctrines that were hammered out in those creeds. And the same questions that were being asked then, was Jesus really a man? Was He really God? Is God Trinity? And does any of that matter to your salvation? Those are the questions that were asked then. They're the questions that are being asked now. And God has gifted the church with men back then to answer some of those questions. And we don't have to think of all new answers. We can go back and say, oh, what did Athanasius have to say about the deity and humanity of Christ? We can look and glean from some of the brothers who have gone before us and fought some of these battles. Not everything they said was absolutely 100% correct. They were fallible just like you and I. But there's a lot that we can glean from our brothers who have gone before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. For it is through your word that you have preserved the truths that you have revealed to men throughout time. Your word tells us that you are the sovereign creator. That you created man. And that we were faced with a choice and we chose to rebel. We shook our fist in your face and said, I'm not content to serve God. I want to be just like God. And we plunged all of creation into sin and was cursed to die. But you did not leave us. You did not leave your creation in a state of death and destruction. You had a plan to send a Messiah, to send us a king that would deliver us from the kingdom of death. We thank you for Jesus, who is our Christ, our Messiah, who is sinless, who is perfect, who lived upon this earth as a full human being, who lived and walked this earth as God of very God. And wonders of wonders, that God-man died on a cross, taking upon him the sin of the world, bearing your wrath against sin. As he was my substitute, he was our substitute. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is our Christ, who is the Son of God. We thank you that he has not left us alone, but that he has sent us the Spirit of God to help and guide us and direct us into all truth, that we may live in a manner that is honoring and pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ will build his church and that the church will be victorious. Father, give us an extra measure of your Spirit that we might be bold in our proclamation of the good news of the gospel. What a glorious truth that Jesus the Christ has overcome sin and death and hell so that we might once again be restored to relationship with you. Father, bless us as we go. Give us boldness this week. Bring us opportunities. Bring us people that don't know you that are lost that we might be able to share the gospel message with them. And would you be so gracious and so kind as to give us fruit from our labor this week that we might encourage each other as we seek to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the only and true foundation of the church. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.